So you're already in the book of Jonah, and that'll be our text tonight. And I just want, it's very typical for a missionary to say, okay, let's open up to the book of Jonah, right? And we almost take it for a children's message sometimes when we're preaching out of Jonah. I just urge you, keep your ears open to the Word of God this evening, because we're going to get a little bit deeper into the book tonight, into chapter number one, and really open up the Scriptures for us. And I promise it'll have something for each and every single one of us as the Lord leads there. Before we get into the Scriptures, I heard of an old story that was spoken out of India, which told of a wealthy man who came to this small village that was therein to buy it. And so hut by hut and shack by shack, this rich man purchased every single square inch of that village except for what belonged to one old man who refused to sell his hut in the center of the village. And so that rich man doubled his offer, and that old man refused. He doubled it again, and the rich man continued to refuse, and finally says, "How much do you want? I'll give you anything. Just ask the price." And that old man says, "I'm not going to sell it. It's mine. I'm going to keep it for myself." And so the rich man tried and tried to find something that old man would find for his hut, but he could not come to own that old man's hut. And so after some time, that rich man had come back to the village with some of his friends to show them all that he had purchased and all that he had bought there. And they began to pass through the center of that village. And this old man, he steps out of his hut and begins to beckon this rich man's friends over. Psst, psst. And as they come over, he tells them this. He says, "I hope that he isn't telling you that he owns this whole village, because he doesn't. This hut right here in the middle belongs to me. This little part right here is mine." You know, church family, far too often there is a little part of us that belongs to ourselves rather than the Lord Jesus. A plot of land, a hut, a piece of property that has laid claim in your heart. And what we do is we desperately hold on to it, all too sadly understanding that that is the very thing that is keeping us from the perfect will of God for our lives. And really often it causes us to flee from God's very presence. As I said, many of us are familiar with the book of Jonah this evening, the task that the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, had sent for him to perform in Nineveh, and the way that he reacted to the Lord's will for his life. And again, I'm hoping to expand on this in Jonah chapter number one. And so I want us to venture into three tragedies regarding the one, the individual who flees from God's presence, as a means to break down the stronghold of that tiny plot, that tiny hut that has found place in our own hearts that has yet to be sold over to the buyer of our souls, Jesus Christ. That we would lay every facet of our life at His feet. And so before we get into the text, a little bit of background material on the book of Jonah here. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, who ruled around 60 years or so before those northern tribes of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians. Now, the capital city of the Assyrians was the city of Nineveh, which kind of can give you a little bit of understanding of the bad blood that had existed there between the nations, especially during this present time. Nineveh is a long-storied city we first read about in the book of Genesis. It was a byproduct of that hunter Nimrod and the many godless cities that he had built in his time on earth. There's a palace to Sennacherib there in that city, showing pictures and portraits of Judeans impaled and tortured and all these terrible things. Really, what I'm trying to get across to the church family this morning is that the city of Nineveh was a wicked place. And the Judean people had I don't know if I could call it a right, but had an anger, a ferocity, a hatred against this people. And Nineveh was like that. I mean, and Jonah was like that. And we can kind of understand when we think of certain movements like Nazism and ISIS over the years, and these different movements where you almost want the power of God to come down on these people that are doing such wicked things as opposed to seeing them repent. You understand where we're going with this. And so it was to this type of people with this extreme wickedness that Jonah was called to preach to. And that was the Lord's perfect will for his life. But unfortunately, there was this little hut that even as a mighty prophet of the living God, he refused to sell it over. And so he finds himself here in the text fleeing from God's presence. And so with that background material understood, I want us to get into the first tragedy of the fleer, which is the tragedy of the heart. Okay, the tragedy of the heart. That's found in the first three verses of Jonah chapter number 1. Our Bible states, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish." Again, the Bible says, from the presence of the Lord. In these verses, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and gives him instruction on what he needs to do. And Jonah, he was a prophet, like I said, of the living God. Now, we understand a prophet was one who was a medium between the Lord and people. They were commissioned by God to take his word and deliver it to the people of the world. And so a true prophet was expected to be spiritual and holy. Understand, we know that they're not sinlessly perfect. But there are those that we often read in Scripture that walk with God and talk with God and get taken up in a chariot up to the heavens like Elijah. Powerful men of Scripture. And Jonah here is God's man for the Ninevites. And the Lord comes to him and he says, "Arise and go, cry against this great city, for their wickedness is come up before me," before God. And it's very crucial, church family, that we understand the heart of the Lord in this command. Because the heart of the Lord was the cause of Jonah's fleeing. You see, the heart of the Lord here was never to destroy the people of Nineveh. Our Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's heart was never to destroy this people, though their wickedness was exceeding and abundant and judgment was ripe for them. God's desire is that none perish and go to hell. Whereas Jonah, on the other hand, wanted nothing more than to just wait and watch for their destruction, for that holy fire to come down and obliterate them. You see, his heart and God's heart were completely opposed. And that's where the tragedy of the heart comes into play. If we were to read these chapters 3 and 4, and we're not going to for time purposes, but if you were to read chapters 3 and 4, you would see that it indicates that God's heart is cry against this city that they might repent and turn unto me. Jonah's heart, like often a lot of our hearts when evil is pure evil is in our faces, man, God, let that judgment come down on those people. And so the Bible here says that Jonah rebels. He rises up. He does a part of what God says. He does arise. He rises up. But rather than abide in God's will for his life, the Bible says that he flees from the presence of the Lord. He heads down to Joppa. He finds a ship going to Tarshish, a city that is in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. He buys a ticket. And again, the Bible says states the intent of his heart is to flee from the presence of the Lord for his will, for his life. And just as a little side note, sometimes I wonder when I'm reading these verses if Jonah was heading over to Tarshish because it was another Gentile city. And it's almost, maybe he was thinking in his mind, "I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I hate those people. But I'm going to go to this ministry over here of Gentiles, and I'll minister unto them." I don't know if that's what his thinking was. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but I do know that we do that. Man, God wants me to serve here. I'm not doing that. I'll do something else, but I'm not doing that. And we try to convince our own selves and our own mind that I'm still serving the Lord. Well, in a technical sense, maybe, but we're completely absent and outside of his will for our lives. We're not doing what he's called us to do. You know, that phrase that we read here, from the presence of the Lord, is very interesting to me. Because in this similar type of context in our Bibles, it is used of Adam and Eve when they fled from the presence of the Lord because of their sin. It's used of Cain when he went out from the presence of the Lord because of his sin. And it's used of Satan, of the devil, in the book of Job, when he leaves the presence of the Lord as the originator, the great sinful being. It's used right here of Jonah as he flees from the presence of the Lord because of his sin against God. Now, we understand that Jonah was a spiritual man. I mean, he was a prophet of the highest, one of the last that any of us would ever expect to find company with the heart of Satan. And I don't know, but I really don't think that Jonah would have ever imagined himself fleeing from God, getting on a boat and bolting as far away from the very face of God as possible. But you see, his heart and God's heart, they were opposed. And the tragedy of that opposition brought about a fleeting from God's presence, a hastening, as if he was desperately fleeing from a pursuer from the will and the face of God. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his famous work, The Screwtape Letters, he tells of a conversation between the demon Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood. The two were exchanging letters on how to best win Wormwood's patience, that would be a human being, best win Wormwood's patience to hell. And there's a section where Screwtape is writing to Wormwood about how to best separate his patient from God. And he writes this. He writes, "The only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate man from the enemy. The enemy for the devil is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." You see, church family, all the devil needed to utilize was a small piece of property that he owned in Jonah's heart to separate him from God. To cause him to flee from the presence of the Lord. And what's crucial for all of us to understand this evening is that the flight from God's presence took place long in Jonah's heart long before it ever had his feet. Okay, the flight from God's presence took place long in Jonah's heart before it ever had his feet. You see, Jonah was willing to do God's will as long as God's will did not include the salvation of his people that he hated so much. And the devil knew that, and so he found sway in Jonah's heart. And the tragedy of the heart is seen in the potential within it to find company with the devil. Those small huts that we as people, we as Christians, we compartmentalize and we keep out of reach of our Savior Jesus Christ. The devil will use those things to set our feet in the opposite direction of our God's face. And church family, I want you to understand, it does not matter how big or small that hut may be, that plot of land. It was the great Winnie the Pooh who once said, "Sometimes the smallest things take up the most room in your heart." All that matters is that those huts have not been sold over yet, that the Lord Jesus, again, the buyer of our souls, has not yet been fully compensated for his purchase. You know, the world needs the gospel, right? The world needs the word of God because judgment for sin is real and it is coming. And God is calling each and every single one of us. Now listen, we have a tendency as Christians to hide ourselves within the church body. As long as pastor and the staff are doing the work of God and the select few godly that are within here are doing the work of God, we're all doing it together, right? And in a sense, yes, as a cumulative body, yes, we are. But God is calling you, sir, and God is calling you, ma'am, and God is calling these teenagers to a specific will for your life. To have our heart in total and complete company in him. That we, again, as individual Christians, might not sit in our pews every single Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday and say, "Lord, I will do anything but that." You know, I heard these young children this morning tell me that some of them said they wanted to go to Africa one day. Man, how often have you ever heard in your life, I'll go anywhere but Africa, God. I'll do anything but that. You know what that means? I'm not going to do anything at all. I'm not going to follow your will no matter where it is. I'm going to do what I want, and if you agree with me, I'll do it. And so many are turning away that the Lord is calling. Individual Christian, has the Lord Jesus called you to a Nineveh? It does not have to be across the world. Nineveh is right here, as well as over there. I'd urge you, do not get on that boat. Burn the boat, and then arise and go. Amen? Second tragedy of the fleer is the tragedy of apathy. Tragedy of apathy that's found in verses 4 through 6. Our Bible states, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likened to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Jonah boards the ship and he sets out on his journey to Tarshish. But the ever watchful eye of the Lord God was on that boat. And so even though Jonah had abandoned him and the thousands that were in Nineveh, the Lord had not abandoned either, right? God sends a storm into the sea. The Bible calls it great and mighty. Those same words were utilized for the plagues in Egypt. Just to give you a picture in your mind of the power and the ferocity of the storm that the Lord had sent. The ship here was being so mercilessly tossed about by the storm of the Lord that even these professional mariners feared for their very lives. They begin to cry out to their gods, the Bible says, false gods we know, unable to rescue the perishing. They begin to hurl their goods and whatever else might add weight to the ship, desperately trying to sustain their lives. I mean, imagine this rickety wooden vessel just being tossed about in the midst of hurricane-force winds. And then within that picture, with that picture in mind, the Bible changes and casts its attention onto the prophet Jonah. The ship is going through chaos above. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. Where there was turmoil above, Jonah had no knowledge. The Bible says here that he was fast asleep. He finds himself in this deep and heavy slumber, completely oblivious to what was going on around him. And I want us to spend a moment to realize something. Jonah here, living in great sin against the Lord God, excuses himself to the deepest recesses of the ship, and rather than find quiet solitude with the Lord and repentance for his selfish, sinful heart, he's comfortably asleep. How often do you do that? Completely unconcerned and disinterested in his sin and the destruction and the pain that it was causing to those around, the tragedy of apathy. And then the shipmaster comes in, a pagan man, and he says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And I'm sure there was a bit of a derogatory punch going on with when he said that. It's almost like, are you kidding me? You're sleeping? Get up and pray. Maybe your God can save us. And imagine at that very moment where Jonah's mind must have fled to. Because it was not very long ago that the Lord God said to him, "Arise and go," and he fled from God's presence. Now the shipmaster comes to him and says, "Arise and pray." And that God that Jonah fled from, that God that Jonah greatly sinned against and then rested and slept well in his sin, apathetic to it all. It was that God that Jonah had to now seek for grace and mercy. You know, Daniel Defoe in his famous novel Robinson Crusoe, he writes this. He says, "I have since often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is. That they are not ashamed to sin, and yet are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but are ashamed of the returning." Man, what a position Jonah finds himself in. Right? Apathetic to his sin, apathetic to those on the boat, apathetic to the storm, apathetic to the Ninevites, apathetic to the Lord, uncaring, unmoved, disinterested, sleeping. I mean, repentance was far from his mind. But God has a way of confronting those who need to be confronted. And so he sends a storm and a pagan to rebuke the prophet. You know, the tragedy of apathy in the Christian life is that it will enable us to go through the motions of godliness, but to deny the power thereof. We might perform certain functions, we might speak in fellowship with one another, maybe teach a Sunday school and all of those things, but we go to sleep each night knowing that He is calling us to something far greater than ourselves, but our heart is far from Christ. Our conscience is seared, uncaring, unmoved, and disinterested in turning back to Him and submitting to His will for our lives. But what I love about our God is that He doesn't leave us to face that storm that He's going to send to us. He has a way of confronting us in the desire that we would arise and call upon Him. You see, church family, if you want as an individual to be used by God, if you want to be a disciple of Him, if you want to be a teacher, a deacon, a pastor, a missionary, just a servant of the living God, which every individual Christian ought to desire to be a servant of God, we first need to be moved by God. Okay, moved out of our apathy and onto our knees in submission to what He wants for us. Man, this world needs Christ. Our country, the churches of our country need Christ today. The churches of our country need Christ today. If our country is going to receive Christ, we need revival. We need to be moved out of our apathy, to flee from it, to break free from it, and we need to arise and go. Third tragedy of the fleer. It's the tragedy of sin. It's found in verses 7 through 15. Our Bible states, "And they said, everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And Jonah said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried out unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. And so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." Okay, in these verses, Jonah's ousted here as being the culprit for the storm. The deckhands then ask about his background and his God. I mean, after all, what God could he worship that could summon a storm that their gods could not quell? And so he tells them of his background and of the Lord and the reason for the storm being his fleeing from God's presence. And the people ask a very obvious question. Okay, what do we do? What do we do about this now? How can we make the sea calm and save our lives? Throw me overboard. Understand that this was not a brigade of pirates and heathenish barbarians. What Jonah was instructing them to do was in their mind murder. Okay? How could they bring themselves to commit such an atrocity? I was wondering while I was reading the verses, why didn't Jonah just jump over to the side of the ship? Why didn't he save the sake of their conscience and their person and their humanity and just throw himself over? If you're going to save yourself, throw me over. Otherwise, we're going down, baby. You know, I mean, and so the people here, they initially rejected the very thought of that. The Bible says they began to row hard, again, in attempts to bring that boat to land, but they found no hope in that. The storm of the Lord was too strong, and so the people, terrified in their spirits about what they were about to do to a man, they cry out to the Lord. You can hear the passion in their voice. We beseech thee, Lord, we beseech thee, lay not this man's life, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. Don't count us as murderers before you. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. Pleading with God that they would count them as innocent for what they were about to do to a man. And then they take Jonah up and they cast him into the sea. And the Bible says immediately that storm ceases from her raging. And the tragedy of sin is found in that it affects others. What did the men say here in verse number 10? The men were exceedingly afraid and said unto Jonah, why hast thou done this to us? You see, sin does not stay at home within our own selves. It extends out to far places like those in Nineveh, and it extends out to those that are near unto us like the mariners. You see, Jonah's outrage should have been centered on saving souls from destruction. Unfortunately, his sin was only causing more of it. You know, I read an article by a missions organization that helps Christians in the harshest persecuting countries. They were giving testimony to the light of Christ that is in the darkness of North Korea. Some 300,000 proclaiming Christ there and willing and ready to die for him. Now, the North Korean government will search, the article states, for changes in people to see if they've become Christians. And so drunkards and habitual smokers suddenly quitting. People who remain silent with their eyes closed and meditating. Those individuals are targets for questioning, for torture, and for death. And then that article begins to change its direction a little bit and speaks about this little 11-year-old North Korean girl who had escaped that regime there. And it states that she was hiking for hours in through water and mountains when she came across a church door. And she politely knocks in that door, and two Chinese deacons, they answer, and they're amazed to see her. You can imagine. They ask, little girl, how did you know to come here for help? She replies, she says, my grandfather once told me, if you ever need help, look for the cross and go there. People at the cross will help you. We are the people at the cross. We are the ones with the word of hope, the only hope available to a lost and dying world. As Christ marched toward Calvary and shed his blood, he did it so that we might dip our feet in it and take it wheresoever we go onto this earth. To little ones escaping North Korea, and to those living there, to those who come into your own backyard, and to those that he's called to go into the far outreaches. Church family, we might not have the ability to control the actions of will of men, but we do have the opportunity to influence the world with Christ. Your personal living will extend out into this world, either in bringing souls to salvation or drawing them away from him. I mean, imagine Jonah here telling these mariners who he was, what he was about, what they had to do to him, And what he had done in because of their sin. I mean, what a testimony for the Lord that must have been, right? Man, we want to know your God. Sounds like a great, great God. Let's not fall into the tragedy of sin. Our reach should extend out for God's glory in this world as we obey the call as the people of the cross to arise and go. Amen. Chapter 1 ends in a beautiful way as we get ready to finish tonight. Verses 16 and 17 state that the mariners feared the Lord and offered God sacrifice. These mariners feared the Lord and offered God sacrifices. And then it says, and the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, which was going to bring him where? To Nineveh. You see, isn't that just like our God? Though you and I, though we might fall short, God still brings about his perfect will. And so even though Jonah's testimony was foul at this time in his life, the mariners gave glory to God. And Nineveh was about to greatly repent. As we finish, I want to tell one final story. It's about a certain home in Thailand. This gentleman had visited and he wrote about it. He says, in Chiang Mai, Thailand, you'll find a house called Ban Sanul. It literally means fun house. And as you enter, you see a group of people of varying ages involved in weaving. And he says, here, for example, you have a 25-year-old Bodinter Bain. His demeanor, his bouncing walk, his contagious smile, he says, just makes you want to pull up a chair and watch him work. His friends call him Two, T-U. Two looks up and smiles and he says, I'm weaving a giant wave. I want to weave colorful patterns of wave and make cloth as big as the wide ocean so that I'll have enough space to play and swim my dreams. And laughter fills his voice. In this home, 12 of his friends surround him, each doing the same thing, yet each with a different design in mind. They dream up their designs and fulfill their yearnings in this fun-filled home. But what makes this place so special? Of the 13 that are there, 3 of them have physical disabilities, 6 of them have Down syndrome, including Bodinter Bain, 1 of them is autistic, and the other 3 have learning or developmental disabilities. And the writer says, as you talk to Two, you notice a bright-eyed woman standing nearby, watching his moves and listening to the descriptions of his work. And she gently interjects her own words. She says, this is my son. And he's now sold 60 of his creations. And when he receives the payment for each one, he hands it to me and he says, this is yours. Because without you, I never would have made it. You see, even in his debilitation, he knows that neither the work of art nor his life would have occurred but for the mother who conceived him, who carried him, and who loved him. And so as he creates, he recognizes and acknowledges that ultimately she is the one who has made his creations possible. And so he brings his earnings and he lays them at her feet. So to close this message, I want us to think as individuals who we are. Are we that man with that little hut in the center of that village? Or are we Bodinter Bain? Have you withheld a part of yourself from God's grasp, from the buyer of your souls, fleeing from his presence? Or have you laid it all at his feet, knowing that he is the very reason for your life and for your creation and for your abilities? There is a great need in the world, a great need for the thousands and thousands of cities of Nineveh that are spread all across this globe to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, for men and women and children to tell the Lord Jesus, you have made me. And so here is all that I am. Christian, are you called to a Nineveh? Sometimes it's right here, but sometimes it's way over there. I just urge you. Don't get on that boat. Don't wait around. What did the Lord say to Jonah in verse 2? He says, arise and go. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. None of us in here can stand on a podium of perfection. We all sin. We all can be apathetic. We all have a heart that can oppose you, Lord Jesus. But your grace and your mercy, just as you did for Jonah, pulls us back in your hands, gives us opportunities. Your grace and your mercy, even when our testimony is foul, can still reach people around us and around the world for Christ. And we praise you and we thank you for that. So I just pray in these moments, Lord, that you would work, that the Spirit of the living God would move in the hearts of the people. And if anybody has a decision to make, that they'd come forward tonight, seek your face, lay it all at your feet, and say, Lord, here I am. I'll arise and go. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.